Well, good morning or good evening, White Hill. Let me just firstly acknowledge the elephant in the room, or perhaps the absence of the elephant in the room, because I'm here at church preaching to a very empty auditorium. And I've got to admit that that's starting to make me very self-conscious. I know I can stare down the lens of the camera, and if I do this for the whole time, it's going to seem very creepy to you. So I'm going to just every now and again look off to the side and imagine that you're sitting in your regular seats here in the pews. I'm also self-conscious because I know that you're displaying my face on your big screen TVs, and the likelihood is that you can notice that my shirt may not have been ironed all that well, or that my hair is starting to go a little grey, or I may have a bald spot. If you notice anything like that, please don't tell me. I'm sure my kids will tell me enough about my receding hairline. On top of that, let's just state and know very clearly that this is very much feels like one way, because I can't see you. There was a part of me that played around with the idea of having a couple of webcams out so that I could actually see you guys sitting. But as I stand here, I'm actually trying to avoid thinking about you guys in your lazy boy couches with your drinks and your drink holder and with your feet up on the chairs. I'm imagining, hopefully, that you are not going to be nodding off in those comfy couches, but that you are going to give full attention to everything that we're going to look at as we open God's Word together. Some people suggested that maybe I should try and do the Oprah or the Ellen or the Dr. Phil sort of a thing, but really, I can't see myself doing that. And honestly, I saw someone try that through the week and it came off very ordinary. So this is my very first time trying to do a video message, and I just ask that perhaps you would show us a little bit of grace if things seem a little bit strange as we preach, so that we can at least have some time to continue to learn and improve to do things better so that we can, through this whole trial and challenge, feel like we're actually going to get better as we go. On a brighter side, the idea of thinking of all of us as White Hill groups meeting all over Ipswich in our homes has a little touch of excitement for me, because I'm reading back in Acts about the early church and how the early church got together, just as you are getting together now, from house to house. And that's exciting to think about, because the church grew dramatically. In fact, when you look at the church today as it meets in China or Saudi Arabia, they're some of the biggest growing churches in the world. And so I think we have a lot to learn about how we show love to one another and how we do church in each other's homes. So all of that being said, may I just add a little note to encourage you to thank your host for hosting church in their home this morning. They've gone to a lot of trouble to clean and to prepare for your visit. And as you meet each week in their home, we would just ask you to please do a couple of things. One, try to get to church on time. They will have prepared and the service will start at exactly the same time each week. So if you turn up 5 minutes late, it's going to be very disruptive for the rest of the people in the living room, you walking in and trying to find a seat. The other thing is, we have said to hosts that they are there to host the service. They're not signing up to have you all over for lunch or to have you there for afternoon tea. So just as you come on time, we don't want to overburden them by having you stay the night either. So perhaps you could work out and talk with your host and see how you can help them. Perhaps you might bring something for morning tea if your group decides to have morning tea together, or perhaps there can be other opportunities that maybe even you could host in your own home at some times during this period of challenge. So all of that's being said, I want to pray now for us so that we can dive into God's Word together and understand what God's message is for us this morning. So would you do that in your homes where you sit now? Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we have to acknowledge that we're living in uncertain times at the present. When people are panicking, people are going out and they're buying out of fear. People are even ram raiding stores in order to stock up on things that they really don't need. And we pray, Father, that you would teach us as your people how to live in this world and to see what is happening in the world through your eyes. Help us to open your word this morning or tonight and to listen to your Holy Spirit's prompting in our hearts and receive your message for each one of us today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've got to admit that as I asked Julie this week, or actually a couple of weeks ago, what the theme was for today, I sat back and I thought, there's a bit of divine providence going on, because the theme for today is everyday trials. And I thought, how fitting a topic in the midst of this COVID-19 crisis for us to be looking at how to handle a crisis. Well, I was appreciative until I realized that I was the one that was going to have to preach on it. So this morning, we're going to dive into it all. I'm thankful for everything that has gone into making these services possible. I know of churches that have completely cancelled church for this weekend because they're unprepared, but you have a great staff at White Hill. Julie has done an amazing job over and above. Meryl and Courtney have done a great job creating all the communion packs and helping to prepare everything for each of your small group. So I am very thankful, and all I can say is that I am blessed to come into a staff team that is already so enthusiastic and excited and working with such passion for all of you there at home. This morning I want to have a look with you at what is perhaps driving the panic that we are seeing with this whole coronavirus pandemic. We can see people that are approaching it with calm, but particularly on the news, we're seeing lots of people that are creating a bit of chaos around this whole pandemic. And I want to know how we can not only approach this current crisis, which is a crisis that almost illustratively we are facing together, and also how we can face every other crisis that happens to come our way. Well, let's firstly consider what is actually driving our reactions and fears. In my 50 years of life, which I know is not as long as some of you, I've faced a whole variety of trials, as I know you guys have faced a whole variety of trials. I've faced health trials when I broke my neck and spent a month in hospital on my back with sandbags by my head. I've had employment trials where I didn't know where the next paycheck was going to come from and I faced financial uncertainty. I've had work issues where I've had to deal with conflict trials. I've had family issues where we've had to work through relational trials. And of course, at the present, I've faced a new trial, a relocation trial. I was chatting with my kids just the other week and we were counting all the places that we had lived in the last 3 months. And we got up to 9 different places, including the house that we're going to move into come next Friday, hooray. But 9 different houses that we've had to pick up and move from and then unpack and then pack again and then move. All these sorts of trials. Now, no matter what trial I face, no matter what trial you're facing, it may be relational, it may be employment, it may be financial or family trials, there is no limit to the type of trial we can face, but it's how we face these trials that will determine and will reflect to other people who we stand for, whether we are a person of faith or whether we are a person of uncertainty that is wavering in the midst of all of the crises that we're facing. Well, ultimately, under everything that's going around Australia, this COVID-19 virus actually has the potential to be quite severe. And so there is good reason why people perhaps are reacting the way they are. COVID virus, we've been told, could be around for at least 6 months, but possibly even for 18 months. There's the potential, we're told by health experts, that half the population could contract the virus over the period of this time. And if the current death rate holds, that could mean almost a million deaths in Australia during this time. There is much we don't know, and in fact, that uncertainty actually is creating even more fear in us, because we have a fear of the unknown. Not only do we have a fear of the sick, but we have the fear of actually perhaps making other people sick. The hoarders have a fear too. I don't know where and what you name this fear, the fear of running into a toilet and having no toilet paper, but that took hold very early. For me, that doesn't make sense. The fear of running out of food makes more sense for me. Of course, the ultimate fear that perhaps undergirds everything, though, is the fear of death. Hebrews describes for us that people, that is our whole community that we live in, are being held in slavery to this fear of death. And the fear of death is being held by the devil. Listen to these words from Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15. The writer to the Hebrews puts and says, "Since the children have flesh and blood, he too, that is Christ, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." Death is the ultimate fear. And particularly when you don't have faith and you don't have a confidence in the future, you can have a great fear of death that can determine your actions. In my younger years, I remember very distinctly having a really strong fear of death. In fact, as I lay on my bed, I would often lay awake at night trying to go to sleep, but I would have these images rolling around in my head, and I imagined, what would it be like if I died in a car accident? What would it be like if I got sick and I died in hospital? What would it be like if I got hit by a bus? Do you realize how many different ways a young person can actually imagine their own death? But for me, that wasn't the scary part. The scary part was then trying to imagine what happened after that incident and after I died. And at the time, all I could imagine was picturing this dark, dark place where I couldn't see my hands in front of my face. It was a gloomy place. And I tied that then, that whole dark, gloomy place of being alone, with all of eternity. And I've got to say that that scared the life out of me. Not literally. That scared the life out of me so much that I went running to Jesus. I really like a quote that I read just this week that C.S. Lewis wrote about the influence of war and death. Have a listen to what C.S. Lewis wrote, because it's very insightful. He says, "What does war do to death? It certainly does not make it more frequent. 100% of us will die, and the percentage cannot be increased. It can put several deaths earlier, but I hardly suppose that is what we fear. Yet war does something to death. It forces us," he says, "to remember it. It forces us to remember it. War makes death real to us, and that would have been regarded as one of the blessings by the great saints of the past." Now, listen to that for a moment. War helps us remember death. In these current times, what is it helping people to remember their mortality? It's the COVID virus. People don't want to get infected, and they don't want to die. And so it's ultimately underneath all of their panic buying is this fear, a fear ultimately of death that they're trying to avoid. I don't believe that there is a group in our society that perhaps needs to go to psychological counselling because they have a fear of toilets without toilet paper. No, it is a fear without a fear of death which is driving them. But for us as believers, it should not be that we fear death. Death should not drive us. Why? Because we have been given and guaranteed an eternal future that is held secure for us in heaven. Jesus died on the cross and then rose again with resurrection so that we could see that no matter what happens and how we die, that God is able to raise us to life again. We don't need to fear death. In fact, we have promises, and Paul writes to the Corinthian church with this same vein. What does he say? 1 Corinthians 15:55 to 57 says, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, because he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." Death has no sting for us. We can be on our deathbeds, we can be starving, and we don't need to fear death. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that for him to die was far better because he would die and depart to be with the Lord. That is the same confidence that every believer should have in Christ. Death for us has no sting. Through the week, I was reading another article of a woman named Vanitha who suffered greatly. Firstly, she suffered the trauma and tragedy of a miscarriage. And I know how traumatic that can be for a family, particularly a young family. And she said that almost undid her. But then, after the miscarriage, she also suffered a marriage crisis. Then, straight on top of that, she had an infant son suddenly die as well. Three tragedies, one after the other. Each time, something else went wrong. Now, she, as a believer, came to God and she begged God to fix it. She begged God to take away the pain, to restore things to the way that they were. And when things kept getting worse, she writes, she angrily stopped talking to God, wondering if he was even listening to her. She slipped deeper and deeper into this dark place. But then in the midst of all her suffering, she realized that there was another direction that she could go. In some ways, it's a bit like having two sets of glasses. Now, this set of glasses is a set of sunglasses. They have Polaroid lenses, and Polaroid lenses have a chemical coating that filters out part of the light. And it's like looking through a Venetian blind, and only the light that comes through the clear section is able to be seen. On the other hand, you have glasses like my usual ones, and these glasses let in all the light. I can see everything clearly. I think sometimes we as believers, we look through Polaroid sunglasses at all of our troubles and crises, and we don't see the full picture that God wants to show us. We see, as it were, dimly through filtered eyes, through filtered lenses. And God wants us to have open eyes and to see everything clearly of what we are going through. It's interesting that when I wear my sunglasses, I cannot even actually see the full screen of my mobile phone because it's filtering out some of the light spectrum that is coming from the screen. In my quiet times over these last couple of weeks, in my devotions, I've been reading through the book of Job. And Job is a fantastic book to read when you're going through trials. Job, for those of you that may not have read the book, in the early chapters, Job suffers tremendous loss. Firstly, he suffers the loss of all of his children in one go. A storm comes and the roof collapses and all of his children are killed. Major tragedy, freak accident. That would be enough to destroy most of us. But on top of that, Job also has his entire livelihood taken away. He has a servant come and report that raiders came and they murdered all of his workers and they stole all of his flocks. All of his income, all of his wealth, in an instant, gone. And then on top of that, Job then loses his health to a terrible disease that leaves him so pussy that he has to scrape the past with a piece of pottery. Such was what he was suffering with and going through. Now that happens in the first couple of chapters, but Job is a book of over 40 chapters. So what happens in the rest of the book? Well, after those first couple of chapters where all this tragedy strikes, we're able to read and listen to a group of Job's friends who come to try and comfort him and to counsel him. And they don't give him good counsel, they give him bad counsel, because they tell him about how he's actually the one that's at fault. It's not until you get to the end of the book of Job where God turns up on the scene and God speaks in the midst of this tragedy. And God doesn't speak with words like, "Oh, poor Job, chin up, mate, you'll be right." God comes and speaks in the midst of Job's tragedy, not even to explain why Job has gone through tragedy. What does God talk about in the final chapters of the book of Job? God comes and he challenges Job to remember that he is a God of immense power, a God of all creation, that he is also a God of power who cares for his creation and cares for his world. Now, why does God do this? God does this not so that we would focus on our tragedy and focus on our circumstances, but God does this so that we would focus on him in the midst of our tragedy. That we would look to God with faith and confidence in him. Now, in the midst of Vanitha's miscarriage and marriage problems and then loss of her child, this mother writes these words. She says, "I cried out asking God to help me trust him, to reconnect and to find hope in what seemed like an impenetrable darkness." She writes, "I needed peace and I couldn't find it anywhere besides Christ. It was then that my faith radically changed." She says, "I found an inexplicable peace and hope that I had not experienced before. My easy, trouble-free life had not yielded anything but an enjoyment of the present. But suffering," she writes, "was producing something unshakable. I realized," she says, "that there was nowhere to go except for Jesus, because Jesus has the words of life." Trials are actually a catalyst that force us to move in one direction or another. Anyone who has known trials in their own life knows that no one comes through a trial without being changed. Now, God's intent is that we would go through trials, and be changed and grow in our faith. In Romans 5, Paul writes, "We can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us because he has given us the Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love." Hear those words. Our hope doesn't disappoint us because he's given us his Spirit to remind us how much he loves us. Now, Paul writes that we can therefore rejoice in our trials. Now, we don't rejoice in suffering. That's a bit macabre. We don't rejoice in those trials and in all those evil things that are happening around us, in our world falling apart. But we rejoice in the fact that we have a God who is stronger than the trials that we face, who is stronger than COVID-19. And we have a quiet confidence and faith that allows God to build in us a perseverance and an endurance. The outcome of our faith doesn't come automatically. Whilst for some, suffering increases hope and confidence in God, for others, it seems to destroy their faith. It seems to cause them to doubt and to walk away. Now, why is that? Well, the difference lies in how we see the trial in the basis of our walk with God. I recall chatting just a number of weeks ago with Anthony about how he was going with church leadership and in church life. And Anthony expressed to me exactly the same lesson. He said that he had to learn to take his hands off the outcome as he approached church and life. That is, he had to let go of a particular circumstance or a particular outcome that he was expecting or wanting, and just trust that God would do what is best. So he was no longer tied that God had to do what he wanted, but he gave himself over to God in faith to trust that God would do what was best. In our trials, as we go through them, often we have outcomes that we want, that we pray for, that we almost demand of God. Instead of coming to God with faith and confidence and saying, God, your will be done in this circumstance. And no matter what happens, yes, we want healing. Yes, we want a new job. Yes, we want a relationship to be restored. But no matter what comes, no matter what the trial, at the end of it, I will continue to trust you. I will continue to walk side by side with you through no matter what comes. In Romans 8:28, it's often claimed as a promise for answering prayer, but that's not what it says. It says in Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Now, we take that and we say, well, it's the good that we think. But that's not the purpose which God has planned, because in verse 29, Paul spells out what that purpose is. And the purpose that Paul spells out is this. He says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What does that mean, to be predestined or conformed to the image of the Son? It's that we would come through the trial looking more like Jesus. Looking more like Jesus, behaving more like Jesus, speaking more like Jesus, that we will have learnt and grow in our faith. We can choose to walk down God's pathway, or we can choose not to trust God. We can choose to believe that God loves me, no matter what suffering I go through, or we can choose to go our own way and say, if God doesn't do what I want, then God doesn't love me. The truth is that God loves us irrespective of what we think and do. God's love for us has been demonstrated very clearly. Romans teaches us that God has demonstrated his love for us even when we were sinners, when we were doing the wrong thing. And how is that love demonstrated? By Christ dying for us. For the person who turns to God in faith and trusts him, It is this death of Christ on the cross that we must always come back to in the midst of our trials. When you see the world around you falling apart, when you see people doing wild things and crazy things, it is the fact that God loves us that anchors us to the ground and gives us great confidence and hope. And as a church, communion is a great reminder for us every time we gather together, because it shows us and reminds us that it is only in Christ that we stand. It is only in Christ that we can see clearly, and it is only in Christ that we overcome fear, because we remember that death has been conquered, that victory has already been won. In a few moments, I'm going to ask that your group leader will take up the offering and will pass around the communion elements so that you can share together. And we want to encourage every person who is a believer who trusts in Christ to please take these elements, to take the bread and remember that Christ's body has been crucified for your sins. It is an act of love that tells you no matter what is going on in this world, that He, above all others, loves you unquestionably, and that He has given Himself in the greatest sacrifice to see you saved and to give you a confidence and a hope that goes beyond all trials. So please take these elements together. I also want to encourage you, after communion is done, that you would pray together as a group, that you would encourage one another as you leave and spur one another on in your faith, and pray for one another that perhaps this week, as you go out into the world, as you mix with other mums, as you mix with other dads, as you go to work and have workmates or catch up with friends, that you would encourage them with your faith, that you would show to them that you are not afraid of everything going on, but that you know that God is in control, and so that you need not fear. Before we do that, before you do communion together, let me just pray for you and close this little video segment. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the message of your word that we need not fear. Fear does not rule our lives anymore, because we know death has lost its sting. And because death has lost its sting, we have a confidence and a hope that goes beyond all trials. And that confidence and hope is that we have a God who loves us and cares for us. Father, I pray for all of us at White Hill Church, that you would continue to encourage our faith, that you would help us overcome all fear, and that we can face all of these trials with a great confidence in our God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. White Hill, let's keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Amen. Amen.